You're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
Good morning, everyone. He is risen. It's a little bit of a different feel this morning, as I've stated in the past. I know that we would all rather be together on a day like this. Usually when Easter Sunday comes around, we sometimes have a sunrise service where people get up early and come to the church, and we sing songs outside and have a short devotional. We always have a breakfast where people come and sit around the table and fellowship. And then we come here into the sanctuary and celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ together. But you know that this year we can't do that. But think about this. There are actually some really incredible parallels between 2020 and the very first Easter. Think about it. Think about the fact that everyone on that Sunday morning was scattered. Everyone who considered themselves to be a follower of Jesus had gone into hiding. The disciples themselves were, in essence, quarantined. They thought that Jesus had been permanently entombed. And so the news of the resurrection was celebrated not in a church, not in the synagogue, but it was celebrated in a house. And so this year in 2020, we're going to do things like they did the very first Easter. And maybe that will help us connect to the Easter story in an entirely new way when we consider those parallels. And maybe we'll feel that much closer to the first century than we ever have before. To begin this morning, I'd like to read a poem that Claudette found on the internet. It's by a lady by the name of Christy Bother. And it says this: 'Twas late in 19 when the virus began, bringing chaos and fear to all people, each land. People were sick, hospitals full, doctors overwhelmed, no one in school. As winter gave way to the promise of spring, the virus raged on, touching peasant and king. People hid in their homes from the enemy unseen. They YouTubed and Zoomed, social distanced and cleaned. April approached and the churches were closed. There won't be an Easter, the world supposed. There won't be church services and egg hunts are out. No reason for new dresses when we can't go about. Holy Week started as bleak as the rest. The world was focused on masks and on tests. Easter can't happen this year, it proclaimed. Online and at home, it just won't be the same. Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, the days came and went. The virus pressed on. It just would not relent. The world woke Sunday and nothing had changed. The virus still menaced, the people estranged. Poo-poo to the saints, the world was grumbling. They're finding out now that no Easter is coming. They're just waking up. We know what they'll do. Their mouths will hang open a minute or two, and then all the saints will all cry boo-hoo. That noise, said the world, will be something to hear. So it paused, and the world put a hand to its ear. And it did hear a sound coming all through the skies. It started down low, then it started to rise. But the sound wasn't depressed. Why, the sound was triumphant. It couldn't be so, but it grew with abundance. The world stared about, popping its eyes. Then it shook. What it saw was a shocking surprise. Every saint in every nation, the tall and the small, was celebrating Jesus in spite of it all. It hadn't stopped Easter from coming. It came. Somehow or other, it came just the same. And the world, with its life quite stuck in quarantine, stood puzzling and puzzling. Just how can it be? It came without bonnets. It came without bunnies. It came without egg hunts, cantatas, or money. Then the world thought of something that it hadn't before. Maybe Easter, it thought, doesn't come from a store. Maybe Easter, perhaps, means a little bit more. But what happened then? Well, the story's not done. What will you do? Will you share with that one or two or more people needing hope in this night? Will you share the source of your life in this fight? The churches are empty, but so is the tomb. And Jesus is victor over death, doom, and gloom. So this year at Easter, let this be our prayer. As the virus still rages all around everywhere, may the world see hope where it looks at God's people. May the world see the church is not a building or steeple. May the world find faith in Jesus' death and resurrection. May the world find joy in a time of dejection. May 2020 be known as the year of survival, but not only that, let it start a revival. So it is true. We are not together. We're scattered. We're in our homes, just like they were that first Easter. Here's one other truth. The world is listening. Maybe even more than ever before, the world is listening. And so I would encourage you to pray that our friends and our neighbors and the world at large come to the realization that Jesus is alive. He has risen. He has risen indeed. This morning, as we consider Easter, I want to talk to you about substitution. And I want to talk to you about Jesus, who stood in our place and did something for us that we just couldn't do for ourselves. That's really the story of Easter. That's the story of the gospel. And as we talk about what Jesus did for us, I want to ask you a question that is, I think, for many people, baffling and difficult to answer. It's like the question that we talked about on Friday. It's a question that every one of us needs to understand and to answer personally. There are all kinds of questions that confront us on a daily basis, but really, this is the only one that matters. This is a question that has eternal consequences. It is important. It has lasting ramifications. And unless we deal with this question, it really doesn't matter if we can answer all the other questions we answer in our lives. They don't mean anything unless we deal with this one. Easter is the culmination of what Jesus did on the cross. Is that right? And we know that in John chapter 19, verse 30, Jesus himself spoke the words, "It is finished." And the "it" that Jesus was referring to was paying for our sin and ultimately providing a bridge between us and God. But we need to back up a bit. Do you remember in John chapter 1 when John the Baptist was baptizing by the river? And he saw Jesus coming and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Well, the world there that John was referring to was people. So we have John's affirmation that Jesus would be the sacrificial lamb who would take away the sins of the entire world, of the entire world of people. And then Jesus says, "It is finished." He dies, and he's placed in a tomb. And then 3 days later, he rises to conquer sin and death in victory and in life. He ascends to the Father. So we have this beautiful picture that is laid out for us in the gospel narrative. But then we get this amazing divine tension. Because in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and verse 19, Paul says, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one." And then verse 19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God." So we have John saying about Jesus, he is the one who takes away the sin of the world. But then we have Paul marching onto the scene saying, nobody is righteous. And in fact, all of us, the entire world, is accountable for our sin. And that word accountable is actually two words that are put together. It means under something. And in this case, it means under judgment, under wrath. What Paul is saying is the whole world is under the wrath and the condemnation and the judgment of a holy God, because no one is righteous. So the question is, how can we stand before a righteous and holy and perfect and awesome God and not have him wipe us off the face of the earth? How can I move beyond knowing about God to knowing God personally? How can I know that my eternity is set through my relationship with God, that God is pleased enough with me that he will accept me? That's the question. I know that was more than one question, but you get the gist of what I'm trying to say. That's what we need to answer this morning. So to do that, I want to take you to two places. The first place is the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 16, verse 1. I'm just going to read it for you. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they may go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee." So Jesus has risen in victory to give us some kind of hope, right? So what I want to do as we start to look at the answer to this question is to get some kind of clarification. We need some eternal clarification that can only come as we study Scripture together. So the second place that I want to take you this morning is back to Isaiah chapter 53. We looked at this on Friday, but I want to turn back there today to consider a few more things. Do you remember when I said that Charles Spurgeon was quoted as saying that Isaiah 53 is the Bible in miniature? I know that I've shared this with you before, but I think it bears repeating because it's, well, there's no other word for it. It is just really cool. Isaiah 53 is arguably one of the loftiest and most popular chapters in the entire Bible. There have been countless number of books that have been written on this one chapter alone. Commentators write about how complex and how enormous it is in its prophetic implications. If you look at the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts, you're going to find Philip using Isaiah 53 to teach the Ethiopian about the gospel. John MacArthur told us that in the book of Isaiah, there were 66 chapters, and there are 66 books in the Bible, right? If you look at the book of Isaiah, it's divided up very much like the Old Testament and the New Testament. The first 39 chapters of the book are about God's judgment. Kind of see the parallel to the Old Testament, right? The last 27 chapters of Isaiah are about God's redemption and God's salvation. Can you kind of see the parallel to the New Testament? And it even gets more interesting than that, because if you divide those 27 chapters into three sets of nine, the first set of nine, it's about God's salvation of Israel. The last nine are about God's salvation of physical creation. And the middle nine are about God's spiritual salvation over his people. And then, if you want to go even further, take a look at the middle nine and then look at the middle chapter of those nine chapters. Where do you end up? Isaiah chapter 53. And then, just because we can, take a look at the middle of Isaiah chapter 53. If you go to the original Hebrew text and you count out the Hebrew letters, I'm not expecting you to do that today. Maybe you can do that this afternoon. You're going to find the middle of the chapter is verses 6 and 7. Right smack dab in the middle of that section on God's redemption is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we talked about him being the suffering servant, right? It's as if the Holy Spirit wants to funnel our thinking and our eyesight right down to these verses and to this truth so that we can focus on it and sit there and rest in it and think about it and marinate in it so that we can fully take in the truth of what Isaiah chapter 53 is all about. It is as if God wants us to be drawn to the truth of Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53, where it answers the most critical question that every person alive needs to answer. How do I get from knowing about God to knowing God personally? How do I, an unrighteous and an imperfect sinner under condemnation and wrath, get into a right standing with a righteous and a holy God? Would you pray with me before we get into looking at the Word? Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for this great day. I thank you that we can celebrate it. Even though we're not together, God, we can come together around your Word this morning, wherever we are. And Father, I pray that wherever anybody is listening, that you would be speaking very clearly to them. May your Word come alive, just as your Son did so long ago. We thank you for that. We praise you. We can say he is risen, and we celebrate that this morning. We thank you that we have this time together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Take a look at verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So, 700 years before Jesus would be born, Isaiah begins to prophesy. And here in Isaiah chapter 53, he is picturing a people who, after Jesus Christ came, are wrestling with the truth about who the Messiah was. And they're trying to decide if it really is true. And Isaiah's conclusion is, I think, first in verse 2, that the people will reject Jesus because of his lineage. Here's what verse 2 says. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. That phrase, young plant, is a word that is used for a sapling, or as one commentator said, a sucker branch. In other words, something that leeches onto something else because in and of itself, it has nothing special. And the idea carried by the dry root is that it causes some people to trip. Simply, it's just in the way. What Isaiah is saying is that some people would look at Jesus in the future and say, why should we trust him? What's so special about him? How could he possibly be God? He didn't come from anywhere. He didn't come from anybody special. He was just a man from Nazareth. Isaiah is saying that there would be those who judged and made conclusions about Jesus based on his lineage. And Isaiah went on in verse 2 to say that people were going to reject Jesus because of his appearance, because he didn't look like the Messiah, because he didn't look like God. Isaiah is letting us know that people were going to reject the Messiah because of what their expectations were of what the Messiah should look like. So there will be many that will make assumptions about who God is and what God should do, and they'll accept or reject him based on their own preconceived notions. Isaiah is saying in the future, this could be in biblical times or even right now, there will be people in McGregor who are listening to this right now in our neighborhoods who will reject Jesus because he's not the God that they expected him to be. And then if you keep going in Isaiah chapter 53, in verses 3 and 4, Isaiah is going to tell us that there would be those who were going to reject Jesus because of his humiliation. Take a look at verse 3. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And then that verse that we read on Friday, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. You see what he's saying, right? There would be some that will assume that since Jesus suffered that kind of death, that he had to be a criminal. It's the same idea we were talking about on Friday. That if he really was God, God would have saved him from that horror. God would never allow his creation to put him through that kind of torment and suffering. So Jesus must have been a blasphemer. He must have been a weirdo or a delusional madman. He must have been some kind of idiot. So people were going to reject him because he died on a cross. But here is the truth. If we reject Jesus because he doesn't come from where we expect, because he doesn't look like what we expect or do what we expect, we are going to miss the answer to the mystery of the Bible. How do I stand before a holy God and have him accept me? How do I make sure my eternity before an awesome and a holy God is secure? If I make my own assumptions about Jesus and miss it, then I will never, ever have the answer to that question. I think I've shared this with you once before. I mean, if I get a bill in the mail next week for my hydro and it's $150, I can't then turn around and say, I'm just going to change the way I do math. And under my new math, my bill is only $20. Then when Hydro phones and asks, why didn't you send enough money? I'm simply going to just reply, well, I do math differently than you do. You think that would work? Well, obviously not. And we have to take the same logic spiritually. There are not many different roads to God. If that were true, then the Bible would be contradicting itself. Rather, there is only one absolute truth that Isaiah is presenting here. And if we decide to make God who we want him to be and get him on our own terms, get to him on our own terms, essentially what we're doing is creating our own system of the gospel. We're creating our own gospel math. And that just doesn't work. We can't do that. We've talked in the past about this idea of absolute truth. So with that in mind, let me just give you four things really quick about Jesus to help us answer the question, how do we go from knowing about God to knowing God personally? The first thing is this. Jesus is the only sacrifice that can give us peace with God. The first part of the equation is in verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. There is no other sacrifice God would accept. It had to be his son, Jesus Christ. It is only through Jesus Christ that we can achieve shalom, peace with God. Shalom is a word that means the opposite of war, to not be at odds with, to not be an enemy with. Verse 5 is saying that unless I deal with Jesus Christ and accept him as my sacrifice, I will forever, for all eternity, be at war with God. God will never be at peace with me. Shalom, it's also described as being at rest. This idea of all my work is done, or when you put your kids down for a nap and you get to sit down on the couch, or when all your company leaves Well, not this weekend, or maybe not next weekend either, but I digress. The only way we can be at a place where we can know rest with God is through the blood of Jesus Christ. So what Isaiah is saying is Jesus is the only sacrifice that can give us peace with God. That's the first thing. Here's the second thing. Jesus is the only one who can reunite us with God. Look at verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So Isaiah is saying that all of us, without Christ, well, we're lost. We're missing. We can't find home. There's no rest. There's no peace. We're staggering around. And the Hebrew word for way is derech. And that word carries this idea of people's propensity to wander or to try to find their own way. Remember, this is 700 years before Jesus ever came onto the scene. And Isaiah is picturing people who, after Jesus comes, will miss it. And they'll try to get to God on their own, going their own derech, their own way. They want to create their own path to God. Don't we see that every day? Sure we do. People who want to do it on their own terms. And Isaiah is saying here, if you try to get to God on your own terms without Jesus, you're going to be lost. You're going to be wandering. You're going to be staggering through life. So the second thing that Isaiah said there is Jesus is the only one who can reunite us with God. That's a hallmark of the gospel. Here's the third thing. Jesus is the only one who can erase our guilt. Take a look at verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The word offering here is eshum. And all throughout the Bible, people were trying to make sacrifices and appease God so that God would be okay with them, right? I mean, that's what they were doing under the law. So you had offerings of all kinds of different things. Every religious system out there in the world today, except for Christianity, is based on the system of self-atonement, where if I can only offer something to God that will make him happy with me, then I'll be on even terms with him. Then I'll be okay with him. So always trying to offer something to God to make God pleased with him. That's what the people are doing. Whether it's living a good enough life or going to church or raising your family right or giving enough money to charity or helping the poor or whatever. The list goes on. How many times have you heard someone say, I've lived a pretty good life. I haven't killed anybody. I hope that's enough when I get there. There is no eshum offering that will please God that you can bring in and of yourself. Nothing. That's what Isaiah is saying here. The only offering that appeases a judgmental, condemning, wrathful, holy, loving, perfect, and righteous God is the blood of Jesus, is the death of Jesus on the cross. That's the only offering. That's the only eshum. Jesus is the only one who can erase our guilt. Here's the fourth thing. Isaiah is telling us that Jesus is the only one who can make it possible for us to stand before a holy and awesome God and not be obliterated. That might sound a little bit harsh, but that's the only way I can think to put it. Take a look at verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. To make somebody accounted righteous, that's a forensic word. It's courtroom technology is what it is. God is righteous. God is just. So he is ethically and morally pure. So for us to be able to stand before God and to God look at us as righteous and holy, we have to be shielded from him somehow. And the only thing that can shield us is not my goodness. It's not the things that I do. It's only Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the only sacrifice that can give us peace with God, verse 5. Jesus is the only one who can reunite us with God, verse 6. Jesus is the only one who can erase our guilt, verse 10. And then Jesus is the only one who can make it possible for us to stand before a holy and awesome God and not be obliterated, verse 11. So knowing that, how do I apply it? How do I appropriate that so that I can answer the question? How do I go from knowing about God to knowing God personally? Well, the answer to the question is Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can do that for me. He's the only one. In Acts chapter 16, verse 30, the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" Do you remember what they said? They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." That's it. That's what they said. Believe. It means that it means that you stop relying on yourself and you stop relying on your own religion and your own works and your own righteousness to make you stand before God. And you now rely on Jesus Christ. You recognize that there's nothing that you can do that will make you good enough before God. There is nothing you can do. You realize that you are an awful sinner, that outside the blood of Jesus, you have no hope, no matter how good you live this life. Isn't it great that Easter is all about hope? I mean, all the videos that you sent to Claudette and me that completed the sentence, "Because the tomb is empty, I," and you complete that sentence, almost every one of you said in one form or another, "Because the tomb is empty, you have hope." That's what we celebrate at Easter. And Isaiah chapter 53 draws our attention right to the center so that we see a Messiah, somebody to take our place, so that we can respond like the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, and we'll just believe and place our faith and our trust no longer in ourselves, no longer in our own system. We're going to believe in whom Jesus has given to us, the Savior, the Messiah, the atonement, the sacrifice, Jesus Christ, who died for our sin, who was placed in a grave, who rose victorious. And that is how we know he wasn't just a man. He wasn't just a good teacher. He was God. And he ascended to the right hand of God the Father. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Our Savior Jesus Christ has risen from the grave. And this Sunday, like every other Sunday, we celebrate that. How can we go from knowing about God to knowing God personally? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we stand victorious today, here in 2020, wherever we are, in our homes, We stand victorious knowing that you have the victory. And we're so grateful. Father, I pray that your word would not return void. And Father, I pray that you would speak through the words that I have spoken today, that they would not be my words, but they would be your words. And that for each and every one of us who is listening to this, Father, would you be real to them? God, I know that there are people out there that know about you, but they don't know you. And today is such a good day to make that change. We thank you that Jesus was the perfect, righteous, and holy offering for us. We thank you that he is risen. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. From Claudette and Abby and Ben and Aaron and myself, we wish you the very happiest Easter. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forevermore. Amen.